tonight we are picking up with Ezra. We're kind of continuing our Ezra Nehemiah study. We are into the first little bit of Nehemiah, and then we're going to be getting to the wall, the part that everybody knows about in Nehemiah. So just to get us started, if I could get somebody at the back, could one of y'all just reach back and just get that door? Because we're quiet right now, but I know those. Yeah, if you could just shut it, that'd be awesome. Thanks, Cece. Oh, yeah, bring the shortbread with you, Sarah Irby says.
Those children will eat
them. They will.
This cannot be allowed.
Yeah, we'll have a lesson on locusts. Okay, y'all. So we are picking up in Nehemiah. So just to get us back in, we're just going to kind of jump right in to get us into where we are with our story. So we are about 100 years after the Israelites have been allowed to return to Jerusalem from exile. The temple was rebuilt. That was in Ezra. But as we found out last week, when Nehemiah steps into our story, we find out that the people are in great trouble and shame. The walls are broken down, the gates are destroyed. And we found last week that those two things really go together. And after a season of fasting and prayer, Nehemiah leaves his job as in the royal household as the cupbearer, which is a very prominent position, to do something completely different with his life and lead a rebuilding expedition. And so that's where we left off. And so let's actually start. We're actually going to start at the end of chapter 2. And so what we'll do tonight is we'll be in the scripture some. We'll talk about it and kind of go back and forth as we look at it. But just to get us just right into it, we're going to pick up in Nehemiah 2, 17 through 20. We didn't really look at this too much last week, but this will actually serve as the perfect, just get us back into the story, kind of back into the place that we saw that we were last week. And so this is Nehemiah 2, 17 through 20. Then I said to them, so this is Nehemiah after he's done his ride around the broken down gates of Jerusalem. And then I said to them, you see the trouble that we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words of the king, that's Artaxerxes, had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hand for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? And then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. And so we see this kind of brings us right into it. The people are suffering derision. Jerusalem is in ruins. And so Nehemiah says, let's build. A little better than the sports complex that my school was building all those years ago. But so let's rebuild the wall. He tells them of the good hand of God, and we can remember from last time that he has approval from the very king who had stopped the building all those years ago. That same king has sent Nehemiah along with some soldiers, has paid for this whole thing, and so they're ready to build. Immediately we see some opposition, and that's the perfect lead-in to what we're going to see tonight as our opposition rises up from Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. Nehemiah makes a pronouncement. The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we are his servants, and we will build, but you have no portion in Jerusalem. So this passage is actually the perfect layout for what we're going to see throughout this whole passage. And so as we go into this tonight, I was thinking, how do we kind of shape this a little bit? So y'all probably heard of the book and the movie Eat, Pray, Love. We're going to borrow those words a little bit, but tonight, from Nehemiah, we have the words build, pray, fight, and then repeat, okay? So I've never actually read the book. I read portions of it. I like Elizabeth Gilbert's writing, but I didn't read the whole book. But good words, though. Build, pray, fight, repeat. That's actually what we're going to be doing tonight as we look through each of these passages. So we pick up in Nehemiah 3 with build. And that whole passage is a list. And I have to admit, like my list-loving self absolutely loved this section. Because, like, as you look at it, yeah, there are a lot of crazy names. I'm not going to attempt to read the whole thing. But it's really orderly. As you watch it, like, you can actually, like, lay this out, and you can watch him go counterclockwise all the way around the gates. Counterclockwise is the other way. That's okay. And I would also say, just before I read a little bit, this is another thing that's really great to read with cross-reference. When you can look at cross-references, it's amazing, because there's so much that pops out on this list that looks like just a list, but there's a lot here. So let me read just a little bit of three to get us into this, to give us a flavor of what we're looking at. So this is Nehemiah 3. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priest, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel, and next to him the men of Jericho built, and next to them Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hasenah built the fish gate, and they laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And so it goes all the way through. And you actually see that phrase, they set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. Reminds me a little bit of the stories that you read with little kids that have the repeated lines. If we were in fifth grade, we would have read the whole passage, and you guys would have said, and set its, what's the phrase? I just lost it. The set its bars and built the walls. Sorry. Oh, there it is. Set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. We'd repeat that because we see that kind of all the way through. But so as we come to a list like this, I think it is good for us to pause for a second. And I heard this quote. This is from a guy named Dick Lucas, who is a pastor in England. He says, the Bible is for us, but it's not necessarily about us. And so I think Anna actually quoted that early on in the study. And I think that's a really good thing. When we come to a list like this where there's so much about this that is just so foreign to us, it's worth asking the question that, okay, why is this passage here? And why is it here in particular? And so as we look at this passage, I think what we see is that we actually see a really diverse group of people, a group of ordinary people, who were coming together to rebuild the wall in a very short span of time. They've been attempting for about 10 years to actually do this. They managed to do this in about 52 days with a really wide variety of people, and none of them skilled workers, actually. And so we see, as we look at this, that only God could have done this. But also gives us a good picture of the church a little bit. And we'll get to that in just a second. So let's look at that part of them actually rebuilding the wall. So let's focus in on the wall in chapter 3 for just a second. So this wall actually has lots of stories to tell about the people of Israel. Sort of reminded me when several years ago now, Melvin and I got to visit some of his family in England. And it was funny because everything there is so old. Like everywhere you turn, there's a little plaque that says, you know, such and such thing happened in 1285. And then you turn over here and there's some, we were in a hardware store in a village. And the beams of the hardware store, I think they were from the 1500s. And they were old. And that's a little bit what we see with this wall, is that everywhere you turn, this wall has a little bit of a story to tell. Here's just a couple of the things that you see on this. And I'm going to kind of whiz through these. And some of these stories you may remember. Some of them you may not. It's worth looking at, again, just in your cross-references. So as you look at these, a couple points on this wall. So the first one was the horse gate. So the horse gate was actually where, if you may have remembered Joash, the boy king, his wicked, scheming, idolatrous grandmother was actually killed right outside the horse gate. If you keep going, you see the king's gate, or the king's garden. That's where, just before Babylon took over Judah, Zedekiah tried to escape through that very spot and was caught and then killed eventually. We see the tombs of David. Tombs of David are where David is actually buried. Acts actually talks about later on, that comes up in the book of Acts too, telling us about how David was buried, but Jesus was not. The pool of water is how King Hezekiah got water to the city. The court of the guard is actually where Jeremiah himself was put in prison. So these are just several points as you walk around. These points actually had meaning to the people of Israel. And so this is not just a part of the wall with a funny name. This was an actual part of their story. And part of our story too. I mean, as actually the pool of Shelah is actually the same pool that Jesus sends the blind man to go wash in John 9, which is kind of cool to think that that's the wall. So it's the same wall that we see. But let's keep going with this. So this is more than just historical or natural, national interest. This wall is actually, the city surrounded by this wall is where God has actually chosen to make himself known. And I think that's a concept I think that's a little hard for us sometimes to really get the full weight of this. And so I was trying to think of what gets us the closest to this. And what I came to was when, so College Hill Presbyterian Church burned back in August, and it was really sad. So Melvin and I actually got to be there the Sunday after it happened. So it happened on a Saturday night. Melvin was supposed to preach at the church. So Melvin's my husband. He's a pastor here. But so he was supposed to preach there. And so we ended up going to the service. He didn't preach, but we went to the service the day after it happened. And it was just a really sweet time of God's people being together and showing that it's so much more than a building. But that building did matter, and did matter to that community. And so after the service, we were just, a lot of people had just sort of walked over and were standing and looking at what was left of the church. And I'm standing next to a woman whose whole spiritual life was wrapped up in that building. She was been born there. She was baptized there. That was where she came to faith and joined the church. That was where she was discipled. She was married there. She's raising her children there, and you see that her children are starting to come to faith and are being discipled in that very place. And so that place for her, so the church building itself, there's so much more wrapped up in it than just a building or just a historical building. I think that gets us just a little bit closer there. Because that building, the wall that we see in Nehemiah 3 was not actually really made for defense. Because they couldn't have kept out Persia if they wanted to. I mean, this is the biggest military in the world, and this is a wall built by people who are not skilled wall makers. Yeah, it was 9 feet thick, but archaeology actually says that it was pretty inconsistently made, so parts are good, parts are bad. And so this wall represents the dignity of God's people, because you saw in 2:18 that they're rebuilding this, that they may not suffer derision. Because Jerusalem was the place where God had chosen to make himself known. If you actually look over it, I'm going to read a little bit from Psalm 48. Helps us feel this a little bit for the people of Israel and what this wall signified for them. And so this is in Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king, within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. And as we skip on down to verse 8 in that psalm, as we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. And then jumping on down to verse 12, he says, walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever, and he will guide us forever. This is the city that we're talking about. This is the wall that we're talking about. And so this identifies the city as the city of God. This is the place of his presence and of his blessing, and of their then role to ultimately be a blessing and extend his presence to the nations around him. So this wall is a big deal for them. And if you notice where they start building the wall, they start with the sheep gate, with the high priest. The sheep gate's the gate that you would bring the sacrifices in. So they start with where the sacrifices are, the thing that actually allows them to come into God's presence, and they finish there as well. And we can see just a little hint of kind of pointing to Christ. Our high priest goes out before us. Okay, so that's rebuilding the wall. Let's look at the builders themselves in chapter 3. And this is a really fun group of people. If you look in here, there's a lot of Easter eggs. I'm a big fan of Easter eggs in movies when you watch for it and you see that little thing that they just have put there. If you pay attention, you'll find it. So in this list, if you go through, there's actually 41 separate groups of people. We have priests, we have Levites, we have temple servants, we have goldsmiths, a couple different goldsmiths, we have merchants, officials, private individuals. If you looked in there, you saw that there was a guy with his daughters out building. which that one made me excited. There were people who were living in the city working. Now, there weren't a lot of people living in the city at this point, but there were some. And then there were people who were living in the surrounding areas as well, people from Jericho and Tekoa and Gibeon and Mizpah. So they're coming in as well. As you look at that group of people, who's missing? Well, there's no carpenters, there's no stonemasons, there's no soldiers. Basically, there's no professionals. There are no people whose area of expertise is to build the wall. That speaks to us. Other thing that's really interesting is that Nehemiah doesn't list himself there at all. Nehemiah does not show up in this list, although clearly he was there and leading this work. His focus is rather on the people of God themselves and them working toward this thing that God has placed before them. And later on, Nehemiah even says in chapter 6 that this work was accomplished with the help of our God. So he himself never shows up in it. Okay, so what does this look like then for us? How can we take what we see here with the walls and the people? What does that then look like for us? Because I think when we look in the Old Testament, when we see the people of Israel, that's a precursor to the church. And so one of the things we see here is that every single person matters. Romans 12, 4 through 6 says this, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, and with cheerfulness." And so sometimes we find ourselves serving within, very much within our wheelhouse, within the ways that God has specifically blessed us or gifted us. But sometimes we see ourselves working outside of that. We've got a perfumer who's building a wall. Something tells me that his perfume school did not prepare him to move really big stones and broken stones at that. So this isn't the easiest of wall building. And so we see then too, when we're serving in the church, so serving of the church is not a self-serving thing. When the church is healthy, we are representing Christ and blessing the neighborhood and the world through its teaching and through its service. If you think about the CPC mission statement, I meant to look this up before I came, but we say it every week, and I can't think of what it is, but look for it, and you'll see the same idea showing itself up. Ephesians 4 talks on this as well, where every person matters. Sometimes we're serving in our gifting, sometimes we're not. He talks about in Ephesians 4:11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain a unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to the mature manhood, to measure the stature of the fullness of Christ. And later on in that same passage, he says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which is it equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." And that kind of unity can ultimately only come from God. I mean, it just is. But isn't it amazing, though, that God actually values what we do, that he actually invites us to be a part of that process? If you've ever helped teach a child how to do something, it's really hard to, like, for example, in my classroom, we have jobs. And so at the end of every day, we sweep. Some children are very good sweepers. Some children are not. And it's really hard to stand back and let them sweep, because the only way you can learn how to sweep is by doing it. And so, yeah, I'll get in there and I'll show them, okay, you hold a broom like this and you move it like that. But at the end of the day, they've got to do it in order to learn it. It's really hard to stand back and watch, because really, I could probably get it done in about half the time and do a significantly better job. But God, I mean, think about, though, what God does with us. He doesn't do that with us. He actually invites us to be a part of that process. Even though we're learning and we're growing and we're struggling, he wants us to be a part of this. And Ephesians, it talks about how we are created as his workmanship in Christ Jesus to walk in the good works he has already set up for us to do. Okay, So, build, pray, fight, repeat. So we've built. Now let's look at the pray. And we're going to look at the next section. So we'll move on down into Nehemiah 4. And so this is where we get, things start to get a little spicy. So what leads to their prayer? This external opposition. That's what we see show up here. Let's go ahead and take a look at this. So this is in, I'm going to read from Nehemiah 4, 1 through 6. Now when Sanballat heard that they were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. I have to admit, my grammar self loves the stacking up of things. He's angry, he's greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. So it just shows you just how much is in there. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubble and burned ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. So things get pretty exciting pretty fast. And so, again, we have this Sanballat angry, he's enraged, he jeers, he fumes to his brothers. And so if you look at all those questions that he's asked, he's attacking their competence, their ability, their resolve, their tactics. And if we think about who's building, these are sore points for them. These are a bunch of non-professionals using a bunch of charred and broken stones to rebuild a wall that has been in ruins for 100 years. And they're spiritually wondering if there is any way back to God. So there are broken people, both external and internal. And so listen to these questions again. What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of heaps of rubbish and burned ones too? Because there's these big stones all over the place. And then, of course, Tobiah has to add his little bit of trash talk. If a fox jumps on, it will fall. But then you look at what Nehemiah's response is. There is absolutely no preface, just prayer. He immediately jumps right into an imprecatory prayer. So he starts calling down judgment on them. Now, what's really interesting is that every single thing he says, everything Nehemiah says, is actually a quote from the Psalms or from Jeremiah. So listen to this. So it says, he says, hear, O God, for we are despised. You see that in Psalm 123, verses 3 and 4. Turn back their taunt on their own head and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. That's in Psalm 79:12. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted from your sight. We see that in Psalm 69:27 and 28, Psalm 109:14 and 15, and in Jeremiah 18 and 23. So he is immediately praying back scripture. And I think it's good for us to take a second, though, and think, though, about this imprecatory prayer, because we get a little, I don't know about y'all, but I get a little, he's calling down some pretty heavy stuff. He's saying, don't blot out their guilt, don't blot out their sin. This is some pretty heavy stuff, but I think we can clearly see, though, this is all over Scripture, and so we have to try to understand it. So we have to shape ourselves to what Scripture says. And so I think a couple things that can help us as we look at this is that first off we see this is actually not a prayer of personal vengeance. So he is not asking God to judge them for something they have specifically done to him, because this is ultimately about God defending the holiness of his own name. He is, as these people are mocking the builders, they are ultimately mocking the God who is causing this building to happen. Because we see that wall and the city is representing the blessing and the presence of God. And so that's ultimately, they are they are speaking against God himself. And this is also a prayer for justice. This is a little bit like when we pray the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We're asking for God to bring justice to the world we see. And I have to say, the older I get, the more I understand this a little bit. of just wanting to see, of just as I see more of the wrong and the hurt in the world, of just wanting God to make it right. In Pride and Prejudice, Elizabeth, is at the ripe old age of 21, says, you know, the more I see of the world, the more I am dissatisfied with it. And just wait till she's 41. And I'm guessing when you're past that, it's going to get even more. Like, you just want the world to be set right. And so as we look at these imprecatory prayers, we're seeing this desire for God to make things the way it's supposed to be. It's a little bit like when Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, in his poem Christmas Bells, we actually sing a Christmas song based on this, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. That's a poem that Henry Wadsworth Longfellow actually wrote when he saw the injustice and the devastation of the Civil War. He wrote that. A couple verses toward the very end that we actually don't get to hear a lot, he actually says, "And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." And so then here he prays his desire for justice. "Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, when peace with peace on earth, goodwill to men." That's ultimately what we're desiring, is with that. And y'all, on a complete side note, I have to tell you, I'm so proud of myself for not choking up as I said that last verse. I taught this to third graders years ago now, and every time we did it, I would choke up, because just that idea of wrong failing and right prevailing, of God bringing true peace on earth, that's amazing. But look at what this does in the book of in Nehemiah. So after this, they've called down these prayers for justice, and then what do? They keep building. And so that brings us to our part three. So we've built, we pray, now we fight. Or at least prepare for fight. So this is in Nehemiah 7, verse 14. Okay. So we have more opposition, and now we're going to see the opposition get a little more insidious. Verse 7. "But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites," you see the list has grown of people who are against them, "heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burden is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we are not able to rebuild the wall. And our enemy said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So the lowest part of the space behind the wall in the open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your home." Ooh, I love that, those last couple of verses. But so as we look at the opposition here, we see how the list of enemies has grown. And if you were to plot this on a map, it actually, they're completely surrounded by their enemies. So they're completely surrounded. And so what do? Nehemiah prays. And they set a guard. This time we don't get to see the words of the prayer, but he says they pray, and they set a guard. And just a side note on this, I think it's worth us asking, where has God given us practical means of rescue? So if we see here, so Nehemiah not only prays, but he also does something incredibly practical, and it starts placing people where they can defend them if they need to, because that's often one of the ways that God answers our prayers for protection. Okay, but let's keep going in the opposition. So the opposition now has become internal. And so we see in verse 10, it says, in Judah it was said. And so we have, like, we can hear, now we're behind the lines, we're in Jerusalem, where the work is going on, and we're seeing that the strength of those bearing the burden is failing. It's like a person who can't carry any more weight. There's just too much rubble. It makes me think of the pictures, you know, after a tornado, and you just see devastation everywhere. And there's just this thought of, how can this ever get rebuilt? That's kind of where they are. They're past the, yay, we can do this, and now they're realizing that there's still so much to do. And so they're just weighed down. And you notice that by ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And then they're quoting their enemies. What have our enemies said? And the enemies, of course, are saying, you know, they won't see us coming. We'll kill them and stop the work. Now, one of the sources that I read suggested that perhaps this was a little bit of psychological warfare on the part of the enemies, that they maybe had some people planted, because, you know, at the end of the day, for them to actually attack Jerusalem would have been a pretty big thing against Persia, and so they probably, they may not have done that, but still, they might have. People do dumb things every day. And so regardless of whether or not these enemies would have actually attacked or not, sometimes just the threat of it is more than enough to do even more damage than if they actually did attack. And then it gets even worse. All of the Jews around Jerusalem came 10 times. So many times they just keep coming. You must come back. You must return to us. The enemies are coming from every side, the New American Standard says. And honestly, I think that's the hardest opposition of any of these, is when people that you love and trust are telling you to do something different than what you think the Lord has called you to. That's tough. And so this has gotten really, really hard. And so, what does Nehemiah do? He again is actually quoting from Scripture. So this next thing he says actually comes, again, he's quoting. So let's go through it piece by piece to see this. He says, do not be afraid of them. This is quoting from Deuteronomy 1:29, when Moses had actually said to the people, when the people of Israel were coming into the land for the first time, Moses actually said to the people, do not be afraid of the peoples of the land. The Lord will fight for you just as he did the Egyptians. Then Nehemiah says, remember the Lord who is great and awesome. This is quoting from Deuteronomy 7:21. Moses again said to the people, don't be afraid of the people of this land, for the Lord is great and awesome, and he will clear these people who are in the land away. And it's really interesting to see the context of the passages that Nehemiah is quoting from, because he's talking about a time when God was telling the people of Israel that he would drive those nations out before Israel. Those are the nations that are now coming against them again. And so we see that he's saying, God's done this before. He has cleared these people out before. So, fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. And so that's the impetus. We've seen God act before, so now we can be ready to do what we need to do. And so it's worth now for us to consider, okay, so how do we then respond to opposition? As we look at the opposition that we face in our lives, sometimes it's external, sometimes external forces or people, circumstances, sometimes it's our own internal struggle. So in the crisis, in the middle of the crisis, do we find ourselves reminding ourselves of who God is and what he has said and what he has done? Or not? How do we respond? And this is a good encouragement to us to when we're in times of peace, immerse ourselves in Scripture any way we can, so that when the crisis hits, our gut reaction is just this coming out. It's a little like, I play this game with Melvin. He doesn't always realize I'm playing this game with him, but if you say certain words or phrases to him, he will actually respond with a particular phrase, or he'll start singing a particular song. And so sometimes I just kind of will throw a word out there because I know what he's going to say or I know how he's going to respond. And so it's kind of fun because it's just his gut reaction. And we want our gut reaction when we're in this tough spot or when something happens, that our just reflex is the Scripture coming out. But that has to be done in the peacetime. If we're in the middle of the war zone, it's really hard because we're just trying to survive. And so in the times when the Lord gives us times of peace, we need to take that time to fill ourselves, whether we're listening to Scripture, reading Scripture, memorizing it. If you're memorizing it with your kids, that's a great way to learn it. Sing. If you think about the songs we sing on Sunday morning, so many of those songs are so rich in Scripture. And oftentimes, that actually will come out of us much more quickly than words do, because we're so tuned to music. Just a personal example of this. So Many, I think most people in here know, so Melvin, my husband, is visually impaired, but he was not always so. He lost his vision. It's been slow, it's been declining for the last 15 years or so. But so when he was a little boy, the Lord just put on his heart to memorize scripture. And he's a very methodical person, and so I think the Lord just kind of used that. And so we actually have all of these little books. They're these little copy books where Melvin would just write out scriptures. And he kept this over the course. I think he was about 11, he said, when he started doing this. And he went to about age 15. And so we have, I think it's about 3 volumes, and I want to say it's like over 500 scriptures. It's something ridiculous. The Lord has really blessed him with a good memory. But what's amazing is that him memorizing that scripture at such a young age, now that he's lost his sight, he's got that, and nothing can take that away. Like, that's just there. And so that's just a little picture. It's kind of a big picture, honestly. But we don't know what's in our future, but we can in this time just try to fill ourselves with as much of God's word and the truth of him as we can. Okay, so let's keep going on there from this. And so the other thing I think we can pull here is just how deeply encouraging Nehemiah's speech is. So I have an older brother whose 2 favorite TV weeks of the year when I was a kid was he loved the James Bond marathon weeks, but then he also loved War is Hell week, which is the week when, I think it was on TNT, sometime around Memorial Day, they would have a whole week and all they would show was one war movie after the other. Of course, my mom to this day insists that the only reason he liked that was because he could say the word hell and not get in trouble. And I think she probably is right. So suffice it to say, I've seen a lot of war movies in my day, and you probably have too, or any sports movie, this is true. You have that speech, like you're 2/3 of the way through the movie, and like, you know, everything is falling apart, they're about to be defeated, they're outnumbered, you know, 7-1, or they're about to play the biggest team. You know what, I was trying to think of movies, there are 1,000 of them, like really and truly. I think even dance movies have this too. I mean, it's all there. But we all love that rousing speech. And that's really what this is. I mean, we have that, do not be afraid of them. The Lord is great and awesome. Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters. And I think too, though, that this is even more encouraging for us because we get to take this, what we see here, and then bring it together with the truth we see in the New Testament. We see that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for these good works to do what he has called us to do. And it's even better than that is that you don't have to feel like you're ready for a fight. I mean, honestly, I read some of this and I'm like, I'm not much of a fighter. I'm just not. I can be stubborn, but I'm not much of a fighter. So, Lord, what do you have with this? And I think it's really great to look at 1 Corinthians, and we see 1 Corinthians 26, he says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not were many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen the low and the despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And so we don't have to feel ready for a fight for the Lord to use us. Okay, so now let's keep going. So we've seen build, pray, fight, repeat. This is the last section here. So Nehemiah 4:15-23. "When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail, and the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand, and held his weapon with the other." That sounds really challenging, by the way. "And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and the rest of the people, The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, so they may guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes, and each kept his weapon at the right hand. And so we see here, so the enemy response, they backed down because they found out that Israel knew what they were up to. And so how does Israel respond? So lots of back and forth in this. Israel responds, they go back to work, but this time they've got their swords and their weapons strapped on while they're rebuilding. And Nehemiah says to them, our God will fight for us. Again, he's quoting Exodus 14, 14 through 25, Deuteronomy 1, 30, Deuteronomy 3, 22. It's all over the place. Our God will fight for us. And so as we wrap up with this, I think we need to ask ourselves the question, do we really believe that our God will fight for us? So this week, as I was driving to school, it was probably Monday, I think, and I was really, really convicted about this, of do I really believe that God will fight for us? I mean, I'm a person who carries my anxiety. It comes out in all kinds of weird physical ways. And so as I'm just anxious as I'll get out, I asked myself, as I'm studying this passage, do I really believe that God is fighting for us? And Romans 8 answers back with this in such a beautiful way. Romans 8, I'm going to go ahead and read this full section. This is from Romans 8, 31. This is really familiar, but I think it's a good word for us as we wrap this up. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Isn't that interesting? You see that in our passage, our danger or sword. As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so because of that, we can build, we can pray, we can fight, and we can repeat until the Lord calls us home. So let me pray for us. Father, I thank you so much just for the truth of your word. Lord, I thank you that you are present with us as we study this. I pray that your spirit would just help us to recall the things from this passage that you would have us recall. Lord, you're working in each of us in different ways, and we thank you for that. Lord, I do thank you that you are good to us and that you are fighting for us, that in Christ Jesus, we are more than conquerors. Lord, give us a little piece of what that might mean just as we go into the daily duties that you have called us. We do thank you and pray all of this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.